Well, thanks so much to the worship team and to Ray for leading us in that time of communion, for Pastor Ken leading us our opening time. But it's good to be here today. We're going to be in the book of Exodus, rather not the book of Exodus. That's where we were last week. We'll be in Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We'll be in chapter 14, Numbers 14. So you can turn there. We'll read it in just a few moments, and then also get your outline out. That'll help you follow the progression as we make our way through this today. But today is the second in a brief series of three messages highlighting the compelling Hebrew word hesed, an attribute that God revealed about himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. While no single word can define it, hesed is a wonderful and an encouraging truth about God's loving, merciful, and compassionate character that can be described, not defined, but described, as we investigate how it's used in the 246 places in the Old Testament where it is found. Three-fourths of those references describe the unconditional, eternal hesed God has for his covenant people. And last Sunday, we examined Exodus 34, the occasion where Yahweh summoned Moses to Mount Sinai, revealing to Moses a glorious description of several attributes of his heart, including in that description two mentions of hesed. He said that he is abounding, not just that he's a God of hesed, but he's abounding in hesed, and he keeps hesed for thousands, just generation after generation after generation. The other attributes he revealed in that appearance to Moses are all intricately related to God's hesed. Now, it's important to keep in mind as we talk about the attributes of God that these are not abstract concepts to be studied as much as they are windows into God's good and gracious heart. And so here is the way he revealed himself to Moses in that passage from Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed and truth, who keeps loving kindness or hesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That was our primary focus last Sunday. One of the discoveries that has been both captivating and deeply edifying for me as I've studied hesed now over this past year is that in the majority of cases, God's hesed is presented against the backdrop of Israel's rebellion and defiance. In other words, his hesed is highlighted and magnified in circumstances where we see God's people at their very worst. We saw last week, for example, in that God's dramatic and gracious revelation of his abounding hesed to Moses there on the mountain came immediately following that incident where they were worshiping the golden calf. Just a very sad moment. We'll see it to see that principle today at least three times in what I want to share this morning. But that's the pattern we see all through the Old Testament. Now, in case you haven't discovered it, do you know who the main character of the Bible is? God is the main character of the Bible. He is the hero in the Bible. There are certain men and women in both the Old and New Testament whose example is worthy of being followed. But God is the one who is the object of their faith, and he is the one who is glorified in their lives. So it's really not about us. It's about him, as we sang earlier. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Or as Scripture affirms, that it is not according to works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, as we read in the book of Titus. And we need to remember, and a lot of people forget this, is that it's not by works of righteousness that we keep ourselves saved, but it's his mercies of hesed continue to be new every morning. And it's because of that that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. According to Scripture, as the Reformers unitedly affirm, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that being the case, it has to be to the glory of God alone. So in our passage today, just to set the context, Approximately 1 year has passed since Moses was on his face in worship on Mount Sinai before Yahweh that we read about last week. God's covenant people have now reached the actual border of the promised land, the land that he had promised Abraham generations earlier, a promise that he reaffirmed in on numerous occasions. And most are familiar with the account of the 12 spies who were sent into the land and brought back a report that the land was just as wonderful as God had promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. Numbers 13:23 tells us that they cut down a branch with a cluster of grapes and carried it on a pole between two men, along with some pomegranates and some figs. The land God had promised was rooted in Yahweh's abounding hesed for a people. But it's at this point, however, where the crisis arises, and their lack of faith is exposed. As 10 of the 12 men looked at the walled cities and the strength of the people, and with giants in the land, they were overwhelmed with fear. And they even said that in comparison to them, we're just like grasshoppers in their sight. And when two of the spies, though, as we know, were men of faith, the grumbling people were influenced more by the majority who was wrong than by the minority who was right. So with that in mind, I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we turn to Numbers 14 and we read these words here this morning. Numbers 14, we'll read down through verse 21. We stand out of respect for God's word. We stand because this will be our focus here for the next few moments. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But as for you, only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." But the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? I will strike them with pestilence and dispossess or disown them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your power you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell about it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Yahweh, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you put this people to death as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to them, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' So now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in hesed, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your hesed, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So Yahweh said, "I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh." You may be seated. Now you can follow along in your outline here, just a simple progression. We'll move through it quickly. But first of all, in verses 1 through 4, is what I'm calling the congregation's appalling rebellion. Just as we read, God's chosen people, now actually on the border, right at the border of the promised land, they wept and they literally howled all night in their unbelief and rebellion against God's plan and his promised provision for their future. Their grumbling was first against Moses and Aaron. And everyone was united in their position and said, oh, that we would have died in Egypt or died in the wilderness. But the root of their grumbling and rebellion was against the Lord Yahweh himself. And they said, why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword for our wives and children to become plunder? Believing that their best option was to return to Egypt, their intent was to appoint another leader, as we just read, who would guide them back through the wilderness, back to Egypt, and return to a life of slavery. And as Matthew Henry observed, their wish was to die as criminals under God's justice rather than to live as conquerors under God's favor and enter the land. Well, in response to their appalling unbelief, as we saw in the first part of verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly and of the congregation of Israel. And then what comes next, and this is a beautiful part of the passage, Caleb and Joshua's courageous appeal in verses 5 through 10. In the previous chapter, those who are familiar with this know that Caleb had already spoken up. He had already voiced his faith by saying in chapter 23, verse 30, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we are truly able to overcome it. So here in the chapter before us, Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who made the report of faith, made a powerful appeal to the people. Their position was, since Israel was Yahweh's people, and because he was with them and had already demonstrated that so many ways, so many miraculous ways throughout their history, overwhelming evidence that he was already with them, he then would work on their behalf as they entered the land, and that he would be faithful to keep his promise, and he would bring them into this wonderful land of abundance God had repeatedly promised. Now, if you examine the passage, and perhaps you picked it up as I read it here, you can see that their challenge to the congregation was threefold. Do not rebel against Yahweh was first. Second, do not fear the people of the land. And then third, Yahweh is with us, so do not fear. So Joshua and Caleb knew, as did Moses and Aaron, that the Lord had promised that the people among them, among whom they lived, would see the mighty workings on their behalf because they were God's chosen covenant people. Now, as they're presenting all that and making that appeal, they're ready to stone them. And then we see, and thirdly, Yahweh's glorious appearance, verses 10b through 12. So just as the people are preparing to stone Joshua and Caleb, the glory of the Lord came down and appeared at the tent of meeting, likely the tabernacle. Though prior to the construction of the tabernacle, Moses had a smaller structure that he called the tent of meeting, and this was the place we read about in Exodus 33, where it says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, just like a man speaks to his friend. Yahweh's powerful and glorious appearance at this moment of crisis. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Here you are grumbling and planning, ready to stone these people who are men of faith. But his glorious appearance there, coming down so dramatically as he did and as he had done before, was an affirmation that Moses was still God's man. He was the appointed leader that God had chosen. It was also a sign that it was time for Moses to go in and speak to the Lord. So Yahweh's words to Moses, as we read earlier, were strong, confrontive words of displeasure and anger. And they began with two questions. And let me highlight them again. How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? That's 14:11. His anger was over two clear issues, their sins and their prolonged continuance in them. The Legacy Standard Bible translates the word as spurn, while others translate it as provoke. The reality was that they had despised and provoked the Lord by not believing in him. Now think about that. Just their persistent unbelief was the bitter root of their sin. And according to Hebrews, it was their unbelief that, as Psalm 95 refers to it, the book of Hebrews refers to it as a day of provocation. God was provoked because of their persistent unbelief. The writer of Hebrews goes on after referring back to that experience and says, see to it, brothers, that there not be anyone in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and that falls away from the living God. Just an encouragement to faith, to trust God, to believe his promises. Now, the word used by Yahweh is a strong word which describes that a root of all sin, just despising, think about that, despising the very word of God in a sinful attitude of unbelief, essentially putting ourselves in the place of God. That's a dangerous place for any of us to be. Yahweh goes on to say, I will strike them with pestilence, and I will dispossess them, or literally disown them, and I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, the Lord was ready to start over. Think about that. He did that once, did he not, in the days of Noah? Over the years, as I've read through the Word different times, one of the saddest verses to me in the Bible is in Genesis 6, where we read these words, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. He was grieved in his heart that he made man on the earth. And that led, that time led to devastating judgment through the flood when only Noah and his family survived. So note here, as he mentioned earlier to Moses, he'd mentioned this earlier in Exodus 32 to Moses. In addition to starting over, Yahweh says to Moses, I'll make of you, Moses, a great nation, a greater nation mightier than they. Since the people that he loved and for whom he had done so many wonderful things and mighty works, since they had spurned him and despised him despite all that he had done, he would make of Moses a great nation. Now, had that happened, we wouldn't be talking about the children of Israel, would we? We'd be talking about the children of Moses. But we know that's not how it worked out. And now we come really to the heart of the passage and the heart of what I want to highlight. And it's Moses' bold, discerning intercession, verses 13 through 19. Now, just for context, this is one of several times when Moses' courageous and discerning intercession is a crucial turning point in terms of receiving Yahweh's forgiveness and in him continuing to be with his people on their journey toward the promised land. And so Moses is a wonderful example of what God describes in Ezekiel of how God said, I'm looking for a man among you who would stand in the gap and build, make up the hedge for me before the land, that I would not destroy it. But I found none. But here Moses was that man who stood in a gap of intercession to really save the people and protect the people. And that's what happens here in just what we read a few moments ago. But before we look more closely at Moses' intercession, let me just point out just kind of an application here. There are mysteries, are there not, about prayer. But the Bible is clear, as Jesus taught. I love these words. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, Luke 18:1. In ways beyond what we can fully understand, the Bible is clear that God has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayers of his people in bringing about his sovereign and his ultimate purpose in things. One thing that helps me is that even Jesus himself, in the years of his incarnation and in living among us on earth as a spirit-filled man, his life was marked by prayer. Early in the morning, rising up a great while before day, went out to a solitary place and there prayed. He would often slip away into the wilderness to pray, and on, you see that all through the Gospels. But in the case of Moses, when we look at the larger picture of his life, Scripture reveals that God's hand had been on him from the very beginning. We know about him as a baby and putting him in the little basket and so on. But all throughout his life, God's hand had been on him. And during those years, Yahweh had been training him, just like he trains all of us, continuing to equip him that he might fulfill the purpose God had for his life. And so here, as we see him interceding for this sinful, grumbling, fearful, unfaithful people on the very border of the promised land, Moses' prayer of appeal to Yahweh is based on two great concerns. It's so helpful when you see this. The first concern that he has is God's glory, or as the Legacy Standard Bible translated, God's fame. Moses begins somewhat abruptly, taking occasion, just kind of taken aback by Yahweh's dreadful word when he said, I will disinherit, or I will disown this people. And so Moses' response reveals how much God's glory was a part of his thinking. He was so concerned about that. It lay nearer to his heart than any interest of his own in becoming a nation. He was concerned about God's glory. And so the example Moses uses to illustrate his concern for God's glory is of the Egyptians, and we read about it, who had obviously seen some awesome displays of Yahweh's mighty power as he was delivering his people, God's people, from Egypt after 400 years of bondage. And even though Yahweh didn't need to be reminded of that, Moses summarizes how the Lord had been, in his words, and they struck you as I read them, in the midst of his people, for you, O Yahweh, are seen eye to eye as your cloud stands over them. Isn't that amazing? And in addition to the Egyptians, Moses goes on to mention how the other nations who had heard of the Lord's fame would also see it. And they will say, Yahweh was not able to bring his people into the land which he swore to them. Therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Now, it's a very strong point that Moses is making in his concern for God's fame or for God's glory. And we see in Scripture, though, that God is infinitely concerned for the glory of his name far more than we are. On more than one occasion, you will see passages where it will say, the Lord did this for the sake of his own name. Let me give you one example in the book of Ezekiel. For my sake, house of Israel, I am about to act. It's not for your sake, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I'm going to act because of my name. I'm going to protect my name. But the strongest petitions in prayer are those where we have a concern for God's glory. And they are in harmony with what Jesus taught about how to pray. We've talked about this before, but our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, revered, to be revered, reverence. We want to have reverence for your name. One of the most impactful songs to my heart over the past several months has been that simple song, For the Glory of Your Name. And that summarizes really the first petition that Moses is making. Now, Moses' second concern, or part of his appeal, highlights, you know, why I've chosen to speak today from this passage. For here is where Moses goes back to what Yahweh had revealed about his character on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, that we saw last week. And this is the revelation where he twice mentions Yahweh's hesed. And he leads into it with these words found in verse 17. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. So now let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And here it is. Yahweh is slow to anger, abundant or abounding in hesed, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now think carefully with me about this. After Moses had made his prayerful appeal based on his concern for the glory of Yahweh's name, we see him secondly basing it on what Yahweh revealed to be true about himself on the mountain. And Moses' specific request is found in verse 19. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness, and here it is again, according to the greatness of your hesed. From Egypt, you've done it, Lord, from Egypt up until this present moment, up until now. So Moses is asking Yahweh to do what he had been graciously doing all along because Yahweh was a God of hesed. He had been pardoning them every step of the way from Egypt until this very serious and monumental Christ moment of crisis on the very border of the promised land. And again, their sins, they were many. His mercy was more. So let us not miss the great lessons for us in Moses' example. When our prayers are rooted in a concern for the glory of God, truly are rooted in a concern for his glory, that he would be glorified in what we are asking. And secondly, when our prayers are rooted in what God has revealed to be true about himself, about his character, in those attributes that he has made known about himself, God is certainly pleased because he sees our faith. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as we know from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, how does faith really come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the word of Christ. And so in this case, that's what we see in Moses. His faith in this moment of crisis was rooted in a concern for God's glory, but it was rooted in what God had revealed to be true about himself. His faith took hold because of what God had revealed and made known about himself. Now, then we come to what I'm referring to as Yahweh's gracious but just response in verses 20 through 38. And we only read through 21, so I'm going to summarize some of this for you. But here's what Yahweh said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Now think with me about what is happening here at this moment. Yahweh's gracious but just response. His immediate word of response is one of pardon. I will pardon them just as you ask. And included in those words is assurance that he will not disinherit them. He will not disown them. The entire nation of Israel didn't receive destruction by the because of the intercession of Moses, the man of God. But Yahweh's second response to me is so interesting, and it just kind of opened this passage to me. Moses' earlier concern had been for God's glory or his fame. And so here's what the Lord says. But as surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Any questions or doubts Moses may have had about God's glory are conclusively resolved in this one grand statement of promise. This reminds me of a dramatic moment in the New Testament when Jesus, only hours before the cross, you remember this passage? When he said, my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And then Jesus just cried out, Father, glorify thy name. And this is one of those times where there's a voice from heaven, where the Lord just breaks through, like in the baptism, this is my beloved son. So here the Father breaks through again, and he said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So there's no question as to whether God is going to glorify his name. We may bring it to shame by our actions and our unbelief and despising the word of the Lord or whatever we may do. God's glory is going to be intact. Now, it's a shame when we fail to live for that glory, but God created us for his glory and to enjoy him forever. Now, as we see here at this particular passage, as far as for a fuller answer, you'll have to read the rest of the chapter. But let me summarize by saying it's an answer that contained both justice and mercy. His justice is seen as that this entire generation of adults from 20 years of age upward received that for which they had voiced their complaint, that they would die in the wilderness. And that's exactly what God in his judgment said would happen. They would die over the next 40 years, not being able to enter the land of promise, even though they were at the very border. During the next four decades, in addition, their children would suffer the consequences of their parents' sin, even as God said. Yet, as an expression of Yahweh's mercy, he would allow this new generation of those under the age of 20, along with the children who would be born over that next four decades in the wilderness, to enter the promised land. In addition, as for the 12 spies, verses 36 through 38 will tell you about what happened there. And I like Matthew's Henry comment again when he says here, suggests that the 12 may have been all lined up in a row before the whole congregation. And then suddenly, 10 fearful men, the 10 fearful men with no fate, died suddenly of the plague. And the only two were left standing were Joshua and Caleb. We don't know exactly. You read about it, though, and it seems that those 10 men of unbelief didn't die in the wilderness. They died immediately of a plague. God brought that upon them. But, of course, as an act of mercy, he spared Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, in fact, would become the leader who would take them into the land. Moses himself would see it from a distance, but not go in for reasons you know about. Caleb would continue to be a man of faith and a strong example to the younger generation, even in his older years. And he's one of those characters whose life is worthy of imitation. Strong, and he finished well in his faith. Now, I share this passage today in this brief three-week series on God's Hesed for this reason. And you see it in your outline in number six there. And this is where we're going to depart for the rest of the time this morning, from an exposition of this passage to see kind of how it played out in some other cases. Because Moses, in appealing to Yahweh's abounding hesed, as I say in point six, became a pattern for others to follow. And the first example I want to give, and the primary one I want to give, is for David in his worship, but also in his sin. And I'm talking about valuing and treasuring God's hesed. Now, another of the interesting features of God's remarkable, unconditional, undeserved hesed is this. Out of those 246 references in the Old Testament, more than 100 of them are found in the book of Psalms, which says that the Hebrew believers incorporated this encouraging truth into their prayers, their praise, into their worship. It was prominent in their worship because over 100 times you see it in the Psalms. They rejoiced in God's unfailing hesed in a wide range of circumstances. So let me give you two or three examples from David's life. The first is in Psalm 86. I think I have these references in your notes. You can look them up later. But here he said, David said, "O God, arrogant men have revolted against me, and a band of ruthless men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious." Think about that. Familiar words, right? "Slow to anger and abounding in hesed and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me, O grant your strength to your slave." So like Moses before him, who appealed to Yahweh's hesed, based on what he had revealed about himself on Mount Sinai, David's prayer is rooted in that same revelation and that same understanding and appreciation of God's good and gracious character, which was marked by hesed. You know, though I'm not always aware of it, I find it in my prayers. Often I begin with what I know about God, what he has revealed to be true about himself. I may not know how he's going to work in the circumstance or the situation I'm praying for, but I find myself starting there in familiar territory, what I know to be true. I may not know what his answer is going to be about the circumstances, but I find myself starting there. And then I turn more to what I don't know, just asking God whatever my desires may be, but not knowing what his will may be. Spurgeon said this, that when we can't trace his hand, trust his heart. You may not know how he's going to work, but you can trust his heart. And that's what we do when we affirm God's character. The second example comes from David's well-known Psalm 103 that Pastor Ken read as we opened the service today. He made known his ways to Moses, thinking about that same time. His acts to the sons of Israel, and here are some of his ways. "Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed. He will not always contend with us or keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his hesed toward those who fear him." Third example is in Psalm 145. You can look at that later, but let me just move on. David, as you know, is one of the most prominent and well-known characters in the Bible. From his victory over the giant Goliath when he was still a youth, to him being anointed as a king by Samuel some years before he had actually served, to his wonderful hesed friendship with King Saul's son Jonathan, to his numerous escapes from King Saul who was trying to kill him, to becoming the most beloved king of Israel, to being referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and then having been given the highest compliment of all when God said, "David is a man after my own heart." But as we know, David committed some of the most serious sins, sins the Bible makes no attempt to hide, to cover up. It makes no attempt to sugarcoat them. And we read in the introduction of all that, 2 Samuel 11:1, at the time of the year, when kings go out into battle, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. In his leisure time one evening, out on the roof of the palace, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And he then abused his power as king. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the beautiful wife of Uriah, one of David's most loyal soldiers. When Bathsheba sent word sometime later that she was pregnant, David attempted to cover up that by making it look like she was pregnant by her husband Uriah. And when his subtle scheming did not work out the way he hoped, he conspired with Joab, the commander of his army, to put Uriah in a position where the battle was most fierce so he would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah was slain. And David's sin multiplied from adultery to murder. The man after God's own heart, he sinned. The Bible then explains, "But the thing David did was evil in the sight of the Lord." Most of us know that the Lord then sent his faithful prophet, Nathan, to confront the king about his sin. The courageous, wise prophet began by telling David a story about how there are two men in the city. One was rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up with him and his children. And it would eat his morsel of bread and drink from his own cup and lie on his chest. And the Bible says the little lamb became like a daughter to him. But suddenly, the prophet's story then suddenly took a surprising turn. And Nathan said to David, "Then a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock. and his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he went and he took the poor man's little cherished little lamb and prepared it for his guest. The Bible then says, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must also make restitution fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion." God's faithful prophet then pointed his bony finger in the face of the king, and he said, "King David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I've delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives to you. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in his sight, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him by the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this before all of Israel." And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. Because of doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, and the son who is born to you, he will die." Now, why do I tell you this today? And what does this have to do with Yahweh's gracious chesed? Well, I'm glad you ask, because I'm going to tell you. Even after Nathan's wise and courageous confrontation of the king, and even after the prophet assured him that he was forgiven, this was the lowest point in David's life. And David, being the man he was spiritually, had to work through this in his own heart before the Lord. If ever he was to have clear, sure forgiveness in God's sight, it would not be because of him, but because God was abounding in chesed. And Psalm 51 is a record of David's prayer and asking Yahweh forgiveness. Some students of God's word believe that Psalm 51 was written during that time when David was praying for his son. We don't know the circumstances, though, but we do know how he prayed. Now listen to how he begins. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." As we've already seen today in the example of Moses, David was not the first to plead for forgiveness in a desperate situation and to make his appeal based on God's chesed. That's exactly what Moses did for the whole nation. Now David is praying in the same way, and he's making his appeal, asking for forgiveness based on God's chesed. And he says, when Moses had prayed, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your chesed." That's exactly how David begins as well. God graciously forgave David, even as he had pardoned the wicked, rebellious people all throughout their journeys. Thanks be unto God for his abundant, complete forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I, for one, am another that has been forgiven. And I am so grateful for God's forgiveness. Are you not as well? In fact, in another part of Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, never to be remembered against us anymore." Is it any wonder that David exclaimed as he did in Psalm 63, "Your chesed is better than life"? I mean, he came to see that that was true in the Lord. That was what gave him stability. That truth about God assured him of his forgiveness and enabled him to go on, even living with some consequences. And let me mention that here before we finish. Do you recall the point I made about God's chesed is often displayed against the backdrop of horrendous sin, some of the lowest moments in the lives of individuals, and so on? And we see that different places here. There are consequences. There were consequences for Israel. There were consequences for David. And even though God is a God of chesed and unconditional grace, all those kind of things that we rejoice in, I certainly do. Yet in the book of Galatians, the great book in the New Testament on the freedom and the liberty we have in Christ, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap life eternal." So let's not be careless. Let's be very careful. Let's not despise the word of the Lord. Let's be very careful and treasure his word and hide it in our hearts. Now, not going to get through the other examples here. You can read those on your own, but except the last one. In the book of Isaiah, on down, I'll give you another example about the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the days of Joel. But in the days of Isaiah, Yahweh speaks of his past dealings with the people and how he will deal with them eternally. And here's what he said to the people, just looking back kind of over their history to that point. "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face for you for a moment. But with everlasting hesed, I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer." And then, so you wouldn't forget, you know, the last verse that I wanted to use today, I put it on the front of your bulletin. Isaiah 54:10. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my hesed will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." My point is that knowing who God is, namely that he is a God of undeserved, unconditional, extravagant, abounding, eternal hesed, enables us to pray with confidence that he will hear our cries for mercy in time of need. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you today for just revealing who you are, doing so in such dramatic ways to Moses in the Old Testament, coming down there in the sight of a grumbling people who were despising you and your word. But then, through Moses' intercession, pardoning them, graciously pardoning them, giving justice, of course, but then forgiveness as well. And how thankful we are. And we know that while all this happened back there in the Old Testament, you are the same, as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these truths about who you are and your character, that's just who you are going to be, who you are and who you always will be eternally. We give thanks to the Lord, for you are good, and because your hesed endures forever. We'll be singing about this, Lord, throughout eternity. Thank you. As we go today, help us to sense that we are not leaving your presence, because you've said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.